Dear congregation and children among us, have you ever stood on a mountaintop? Have you ever climbed a mountain and stood on the top of a mountain? No. But if you did, it's beautiful there. You feel special. You feel like on the roof of the world. Why? Because you can see so many things. You see more mountains, more mountains. You see deep in the valleys. People so small, like a small fly or a bug. You see cars and houses and villages, and it's amazing what you see from a mountain top. Well, tonight we climb a mountain. And tonight we stand on a mountain top. And tonight we see something very special. Actually, tonight with Psalm 45 and Revelation 1, we stand indeed on the roof of the world. Indeed. Literally, figuratively, because we are lifted up into heaven. In heaven. So the theme for the sermon tonight is a heavenly vista. A heavenly vista. 3 points of attention. First of all, the king. There in heaven we see a king. Second, we hear about his word. And third, about his government. So the theme for the sermon is a heavenly vista. Three thoughts. First, the king. Second, the word. And third, his government. A heavenly vista, the king, his word, his government. So first, the king. Tonight, Psalm 45. And the Lord willing, coming Lord's Day morning also, Psalm 45. We hope to continue with Psalm 45. Psalm 45 begins with a remarkable salutation. Remarkable. It is a series of inscriptions. Not one, not two. A series of salutations, inscriptions that tumble one on the other. One over the other. And that asks for us attention and makes us aware that this is a special psalm. Well, it is. We read in the salutation, first of all, to the chief musician. And then, a little bit later, for the sons of Korah. In other words, Psalm 45 is to be used to be sung in the temple service. So we have sung Psalm 45 here in this service. Singing is something you do with your whole heart. It involves everything. Your heart, your mind, your soul, your body. Well, that's what we do when we listen to Psalm 45 and sing Psalm 45. Second, we read upon Shoshanim. Upon Shoshanim. Well, it is not exactly clear what Shoshanim means. Probably it means lilies. It's plural. That im at the end indicates that it is plural. Shoshanim. A lily. To the lilies. So a song on the lilies. And we all probably remember that the Lord Jesus spoke about the lilies on the field. That their glory is greater than Solomon's glory. So indeed, tonight we listen to a song called Shoshanim, Lilies. And indeed, it is tonight about somebody who has a glory that is all surpassing, a glory so great. So a very applicable name upon the lilies. Third, we read a mashkil, or we could translate a teaching. So it is a psalm, and we sing psalms. It is about the lilies, the glory of somebody. And thirdly, it is a mashkil, a teaching. This psalm is an instruction for us. But also the other way around, this psalm is addressed to people who like to learn, who are open to learn. And that's an important question. How did we came here tonight or attend this service from home, now we're later? Did we come here hungry and thirsty? God's word is given as a teaching, as a lesson, as instruction. Well, a mashkil, a teaching for the hungry and the thirsty among us. And lastly, it is a song of love. This psalm is about love. And indeed it is. We'll hear that later. You see, a remarkable salutation. A psalm. Something to sing with our whole life. It is, the name is on the lilies. So it is about glory and majesty and beauty. It is a mashkil, it is a teaching. And it is about love. Well, let's first look to Psalm 45 as a whole, to get a quick overview of Psalm 45. Although in this sermon, we will limit ourselves to the first 7 verses. And coming Lord's Day, the Lord willing, the second half of Psalm 45. But let's first have a look to the whole psalm. The first thing to note is that the first verse is a kind of preface. A preface. And the last verse, verse 17, is a kind of afterword. So it is the poet who speaks in verse 1 and verse 17, the first and last verse. And that's something unique. You don't find that in any other psalm. A kind of introduction or preface, and then afterward. And it indicates already that this psalm is very special. And that the poet feels very privileged to be able to sing this psalm. Why is it a privilege for him? What is this psalm all about? Well, the poet is a witness of a wedding. This psalm is about a wedding, but not a wedding like others. It is a very special wedding because it is a wedding of a king who marries a foreign princess. So it's very special. Let's go over the psalm. It begins, of course, after that introduction of verse 1, in which the poet introduces his psalm. It begins with verse 2. Well, verses 2 and 9. 2 through 9, the first half of the psalm, verses 2 through 9, are about the king. Then, later on, beginning from verse 10, it is about that princess. So it begins with the king. Verse 2. We are their witness in a palace. It leads us first to, it brings us into a royal dressing room in a palace. And the king is made ready for the wedding. And the poet is struck by the beauty of the groom, the king. We read, "Thou art fairer, more beautiful than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever." He is struck with the beauty of that king. A very special king. Inwardly, outwardly. Then verses 3 to 5 outline the armor of the king. And he turns out to be a very mighty king. A hero. We read in verse 3 that he has a sword upon his thigh. At his hip. And then we read that he rides a chariot. And the chariot that strings is a chariot of truth and meekness and righteousness. I'll hope to come back on that later. His right hand, we read, is a strong hand. With his right hand, he wields his sword. And then we read about arrows in verse 5. Thine arrows are sharp. They always hit the mark. His arrows never miss. Never. And the king is characterized by, as we read in verse 3, glory and majesty. And in verse 4, truth, meekness and righteousness. This king is so special, first of all, inwardly. He's full of glory, majesty, truth, meekness, righteousness. And that inward glory and majesty radiates in who he is, in his armor and his deeds and his words. Well, then we continue to read verses 6 and 7. And they take us to the moment when the king enters the throne room. He is dressed. He is ready for the wedding. And he enters the throne room. And we see, verse 6, his throne. A high, powerful, mighty throne. We see that he has a scepter in his hand. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. And again, strange, attention is asked for his inner being. His inner being, again. Because we read in verse 7, he loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. So again, he is a mighty hero, beautiful, special, outwardly. His words are special. His deeds, his armor, everything. But the most important thing, that his inner being is so beautiful, so full of glory and majesty. He is very special. And then verses 8 and 9. And they continue us to show the king how he enters the throne room as a bridegroom. And we hear about his garment, his clothing. And he is showered with delicious spices and ointments. And then we continue to read about the king's daughters. And in verse 9, we meet the foreign princess, the coming queen. And she stands in the midst of gold. What a magnificent picture. And then we move on to verses 10 through 15. But in these verses, our attention is asked for the bride, that foreign princess. And she is called a daughter. In verse 10 through 12, she is addressed and she is still in a dressing room. And she is addressed to forget where she came from. Right? We read in verse 10. Hearken, daughter, Consider and incline thine ear. Forget thine own people and thy father's house. These are foreign princes. Forget where you come from. And then, see his fold, put your full attention to your groom. Verse 11. So shall the king, your groom, greatly desire your beauty. For he is your Lord, your master, and you worship him. And then even we read in verse 12. When she is faithful to her groom, that is king, and she forgets where she came from, these foreign people, we read that even the strangers, the Gentiles around them, they will entreat thy favor. And then we read in the verses 13 through 15 how the bride enters the throne room. She looks beautiful. And again, remarkable, attention is asked for her inner being. Again, in verses 13 through 15. It is not only that she is outwardly beautiful, but she is inwardly beautiful. And that's, of course, more important. And what joy rings in the throne room when that bride enters. And then we come in the last two verses. And there we get a glimpse into the future. We read in verse 16. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. And I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. There is a glorious future for this king and this foreign princes, this groom and this bride. Well, that's the song. What are the circumstances here? Who is this king? Actually, we do not know. It might be, of course, that this poem, this psalm, is written for the occasion of the marriage, the wedding of one of the kings of Israel. Might be, maybe King Solomon or something like that, but we do not know. One thing is for sure, it is the occasion here is the wedding of an Israeli king. And let's not forget, when an Israeli king marries, that Israeli king, let's not forget who he is, he sits on God's throne. God has given him that throne. He reigns over God's people. Right? These people, the people of Israel, are God's people. He rules in God's land. The land of Israel in the Old Testament is holy. The people are set apart. The land is set apart. And the king represents God. And he reigns in God's city, Jerusalem. That king has been put on the throne by God. And in a certain sense, he represents God. What a high expectation that places on the kings of Israel. Because as God is love, so that king should be love. Right? As God is righteous, that king should be righteous. As with God, his inner being corresponds with his words and deeds, so should it be with the king. Because that king is set on the throne by God and reigns God's people. So the expectation for such a king of Israel, are high. But which king did met these high expectations? None. No king. Never. This has never been true. None of the kings of Israel were able to make this true. None. None was love as God is love. None was righteous as God is righteous. None was consistent in words and deeds as God was consistent in words and deeds. None. They all failed. They were all sinful. They were all sinners like we are. But there is even a further thought here. All the people of Israel are actually kings. How were we created in paradise? As kings under God. Stewards, but also kings. So every human being, and especially the people of God, are supposed to be kings. Therefore, in the New Testament, it speaks about the children of God as kings, priests, and prophets. Every child of God is an office bearer and is also a king. But who of the Israelites represented truly God and were a king as depicted in Psalm 45? Who of us is like that king, full of glory and majesty, words of grace, full of love, so beautiful, full of truth and meekness and righteousness? And here we are. As the king of Israel fell short, the people of Israel fell short, and we fell short, because we are called to be a king. But none of us lives like such a king as described for us in Psalm 45. So Psalm 45 evokes tension. And also with us. Can we live this way? As this king, as described here? No, we can't. But God is worth that we live up according to this standard. Right? Filled with glory and majesty. Beautiful. Filled with meekness and truth and righteousness. But we all fail. You see, this psalm calls for a special king. This psalm is not about an earthly king. This psalm is not about the people of God. This psalm is in the first place about the Messiah. It is about the Messiah. It is about Christ. He is the one described here in Psalm 45. Well, let's move on to the second thought, his word. So the poet sees that king. The occasion is probably the wedding of an Israeli king. But the poet is stirred up and he sees the wedding and the kingship for what it is, namely an image, a portrayal of the messianic kingship. And the poet is amazed that he receives that vision, that vista, given by the Holy Spirit. And his heart is moved as he is occupied and filled with this heavenly vision and vista. Because he sees through that earthly image of the king of Israel that marries, he sees the heavenly king, the Messiah. So we read in verse 1. My heart, says the poet, is inditing a good matter. My heart flows over, stirred up of good things, good words. Oh, and that poem that now wells up from his heart. Oh, that poem that it flows out of his mouth. His heart is occupied with that king, the Messiah. And we ask ourselves, what occupies our heart? The beauty of this world? Whatever it is. Or, especially in a week of preparation, is our heart occupied and filled with Christ? And do we see Him and His glory and His majesty, His truth, His righteousness? Are we filled with Him, longing to be with Him, to sit there at the table coming Lord's Day morning? He is my Christ, my Messiah, my King. And my heart is thrilled because I am given to see Him. He has revealed Himself through Word and Spirit to me, poor sinner. My heart, this week of preparation, flows over of good things. I forget all the things of the world this week and everything of myself because I see Christ. He continues, right, verse 1. I speak, and may this be how we feel this week. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. Oh yeah. I am filled with Him. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He is filled with that King. It is not just any King that He sees and that we see hopefully. It is the King of Kings. John, we have read Revelation 1. John is also taken up in heaven, and he also sees the King of Kings, the Messiah, Christ. And then he falls as dead at His feet, because Christ, the King of Kings, as He is seated in heaven, in His glory and majesty, is so mighty, so full of holiness. And then that King, Christ, reaches out to John. That's Christ. Right? We fall as dead before Him, realizing our unholiness, our sins, our shortcomings, especially in a week of preparation. But hear what Christ said to John. Fear not. We hear these two words so often in God's Word. When we fear to come close to Christ, when we fear God because of His holiness, we are afraid to attend the Lord's Supper because we know ourselves. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth. I was dead. I gave my life. And behold, I am alive. I overcame sin and death forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. In other words, be with me. Fear not. Well, the poet of Psalm 45 also describes that same King. My tongue, he says, verse 1c, is the pen of a ready writer. His tongue is set in motion, driven by the Holy Spirit. And his tongue is like a skilled writer. No wonder, because he is driven by the Holy Spirit. And so this poet, driven by the Holy Spirit, enters these heavenly throne rooms. He no longer sees anything of himself or the world around him. He is focused on Christ alone. May we have that same focus this week. Christ alone. And we forget everything around us. Christ alone. And then he sings verse 2. Thou art fairer, more beautiful than the children of men. That's remarkable. He calls himself and all men that live on earth the children of men, or the sons of men. We are, right, sons of Adam. We are. And this King rises so far above humankind, the children of men, the sons of men, the son of Adam. So far, we are sinful. We are filled with pride. And here is the King of Kings. And he raises up high above all sons of men. Why? Why? First to be. Grace is poured into his lips. His heart is full of compassion and mercy. He himself became a son of man. He stands between, in between the children of man, the sons of Adam, sinners. But standing in between them, he rises up far above them because grace is poured into his lips. He is full of compassion and love, overflowing of goodness. And that grace that pours out of him. Everything he speaks is word of grace. What a Christ we have. What a King we have. Amazing, such a King. And therefore we read in 2C, God has blessed him forever. We know he became a son of man. He died at Calvary's cross. He became human being like us, except for the sin. He died at Calvary's cross to pay for the sin of the world. He lived in total obedience to his Father. He was man like we are man. But his heart is filled with truth, with righteousness, with glory, with majesty, with grace. He gave himself. What a love. He is indeed. Remember that inscription above the psalm, a song of love. Indeed, he is full of love. That King, that Messiah, gave himself for sinners as we are. Completely. Oh, grace is poured out on his lips. He is there for sinners. And he tells sinners tonight, there is grace. And then we read, therefore God has blessed him forever. Because he loved his Father above all. And his neighbor as himself. Sacrificial love. Because he was obedient to his Father. None of the children of men are obedient. None of them love as we should love. But he was full of love and obedient to his Father. Full of righteousness. And therefore, God has blessed him forever. God has blessed him forever. He rules. Let's continue to read. The psalm poet shifts his gaze. First he saw until now the King, the Messiah, the Christ. The person of the Messiah. Full of grace and mercy. But now he starts paying attention to his armor. And now he sees his strength, his might. Let's not forget, he is the King of heaven and earth. He is all power. And he sees a sword, a chariot, arrows. He sees a mighty right hand that wields the sword, that shoots the arrows, and that drives the chariot. What a King he is. So mighty. But there is something peculiar about these weapons. Right? When we think about weapons, we think of bloodshed. And force. Explosions. Right? Weapons are there to kill somebody. Or to prevent killing. But they are violent. But these weapons are different. See how these weapons are characterized. In the midst of verse 4. Right? Verse 3. And verse 5. Right? Are about his weapons. Verse 3. His sword. And then beginning of verse 4a. His chariot. Right? Prosperously.
And then the end of verse 4, his right hand that wields his weapons. Verse 5, the arrows. But precisely in the midst of that armor, we read, verse 4, the middle of verse 4, on the word of truth and meekness and righteousness. His armor is his word. His word is like a sword. His word is like a chariot. His word is like an arrow. It's all about his word. Oh, and that word writes, we read, prosperously here on this globe, on this earth. How true it is. You see, this King of Kings, the Messiah, he overcomes his enemies. And he defends his people. And he preserves them. And he saves them with his word. We all remember when Satan tempted it. He tempted him. He just said, it is written. You see, his word. It is written. His word, Hebrews 4, is like a two-edged sword. It opens our inner being and it shows us who we are. That's his sword, so sharp. His word, we read in the middle of verse 4, is his word of truth. We can build on his word. It is the truth. His word is characterized in the middle of verse 4 as a word of meekness and righteousness. You could translate righteous gentleness. Righteous meekness. Oh, Christ is so meek. So meek. He gave himself so gentle. He gave himself in love for his father and his neighbor on Calvary's cross. He was the suffering servant. And everything he did and does is characterized by that meekness, by that gentleness, and at the same time, by righteousness. His word is a righteous gentleness. We continue to read, his word are like arrows, sharp. His word is always impactful. It always hits the mark. His word has always effect. It will never return in vain or empty. And the last thing we read, his right hand teaches terrible things or awesome deeds with his hand. He wields the sword of his word. And that word is so powerful, so mighty. And it does what it must do. It comes with judgment. Yes, indeed. But also with acquittal. It comes with justice, but also with mercy. It comes with curse, but also with blessing. What a wonder, eh? What a king this is. Are we longing to sit at his table coming Sunday morning? Well, the last thought, shortly, about his government. The last verses, verses 6 and 7, his government. Christ the King rules. And what a king he is. You see, we read in verse 6 that his throne is forever and ever. His throne is a throne for eternity. He will be king forever. But that king, never forget, is also the Son of Man. He gave himself as the suffering servant. But now he reigns as king. He is the lamb for the sin of the world. But now he has all power. What a savior we have. Do not fear. Do not fear. No reason to fear. Thy throne, O God, you see? O God, is forever and ever. Oh, how blind are the eyes that do not see him. Oh, because then the eyes will see him when it's too late. Please go out to him, this special king, in repentance and faith, that you may see him now in this life and embrace him now. We continue to read 6b. The scepter of his kingdom is a right scepter. He reigns with righteousness. His power, his government is characterized by righteousness. He oversees heaven and earth, every individual life, history, everything. He oversees everything. In his providence, everything is in his hand, and he rules in righteousness. And we all know that God's righteousness has two sides. On one hand, it is condemning. It is condemning for all lawbreakers, for all sinners, for all that not turn to Christ in repentance and faith, that do not embrace him, that do not lean on him. A condemning righteousness. But at the very same time, his righteousness is a saving righteousness. He saves the meek, the poor, the humble. The sinner that cries out to him, that calls out to him, he saves. He has a scepter that is a scepter of righteousness. And he reaches out that scepter to sinners, so that sinners can grip that scepter of righteousness and be saved. Who will not want to be a citizen in his kingdom? Right? Oh, tragic. That people continue their own life without that king, living as if that king is non-existent. How blind is man from and of himself? Well, last verse about that king. Thou lovest righteousness, but thou hatest wickedness. Oh, let us live in gratitude for that king. Mortify our old man, the sins, these indwelling sins. Let us live holy and righteous. How? By abiding in him. By being filled with his spirit. That righteousness is the fruit of his work. Let us abide in his word, because his word is a powerful word. And when it enters in our life through the Spirit and abides in our heart, we will live in righteousness and holiness through his word and the Spirit. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. And then we read, therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee. Second time, right? That king is called God. You see, it's indeed here all about the Messiah. Thy God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Because this king loves righteousness, he is anointed with the oil of joy. Because of his obedience and trust of his Father and love of his Father, he is rewarded with joy, everlasting joy. Oh, blessed he or she that is placed under his government, because they share in his glory and they share in that joy. Joy that is still limited here. We are still in the midst of afflictions. We still fall short. That's right. But soon there will be an eternal joy, a joy that never passes away. Is our heart full of him? Like the poet's heart. My heart floweth over of a good word. Of a good word. Of a good thing. In this week of preparation. I speak of him. My tongue is like a skilled writer. I see the Messiah as the Son of Man. And he came for me as the suffering servant. He saved me in his righteousness. But now he has all power in heaven and on earth. He is so beautiful. He is so mighty. He is my king. Let's end with Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Oh, let us please, especially in this week, turn to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word. How special is Psalm 45. That we, with that poet, could climb the holy mountain Zion, could enter the heavenly throne room, and see there through the eyes of this poet, with the help of the Holy Spirit, Thy Son, Jesus the Christ. Oh, and He is so special. He is so beautiful outwardly, but more important, inwardly. He's so full of glory and majesty. He is full of truth. We can trust Him. He is so full of righteousness. Oh, and therefore we flee to Him, Thy Son, O God, in repentance, knowing and trusting that in His righteousness He saves wretched people as we are. Oh, that King is so beautiful, so full of joy and peace. Oh Lord, may we see Him this week with the eyes of faith, each one of us. Lord, help us in the preparation that we may search our own heart, confess our sins and shortcomings, ask for Thy Spirit, that He will lead us to Thy Son, and that we will be filled with Him, that we see Him, our King. Lord, help us and be with us. All this in the name of Thy Son. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 124, I think. No, 304. 304. 304. 304. And we'll sing stanzas 3 through 6. 3, 4, 5, and 6 of Psalter 304.